Could you open your scriptures this evening, please, to the book of Hebrews? And this evening we'll take a look at chapter 4. So the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews. Now we saw last week in chapter 3 that Christ the Son is superior to Moses the servant. And last week in chapter 3 with verse 7, after that thought, there began a kind of parenthesis regarding the failure of Israel to enter the Canaan rest. And verse 19 said that they entered not into the Canaan rest because of unbelief. Now, chapter 4 that we have this evening continues with this same thought. It's kind of a continuation of the parenthesis about the unbelief of Israel in entering into the Canaan rest and the application that it would have to us today. So in Hebrews chapter 4 verse 1 it says, "Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest any of you should seem to come short of it." Now, the first thing is, now what is meant here as far as the rest would go for us that are Christians? We know that it would be the Canaan rest for the Israelites of old, but it says, "Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us," that would be us, New Testament Christians, "of entering into his rest." Well, his rest would really mean that in God's plan for us, there would be no more really hassles, no more worries, no more anxieties. There's a point that we can reach in our Christian life as we totally trust in the Lord where we're beyond these things, no matter what the circumstances may be. And this is a rest, a state of tranquility that the Lord would have for us. But it's only entered into by faith. So here he says, "Let us therefore," the New Testament, "fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest," a different type of a thing. You might see that there's a better rest for the believer than the rest that they had in Canaan land. So of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Now the word fear there, that at least exists in some translations, is an interesting word, and I think we ought to make clear what is meant here by the author. Now, first of all, you may say, does this mean that we should fear with regard to our salvation? No, this is talking about, you know, let us fear lest we come into the fullness of all that the Lord has for us. You might remember that we have been saved from the penalty of sin, and therefore, because of the fact that we're washed by the blood of Jesus, we do not have to fear hell. We have been saved, and we are acceptable to the Lord. And so therefore this fear, of course, would not be talking about that. There's another sense where you might say that the Christian is being saved all the time, in the sense that we attempt to put off the old man, and we attempt to think God's thoughts, and we attempt to walk carefully and closely the way that he would lead us day by day. And so therefore this kind of a fear thing that's mentioned here is that fear that you depart from, let's say, what would be the perfect will of God. That's the idea that would be involved here. There's kind of a third sense of salvation, that is, we're going to be totally saved, you might say, body as well as soul and spirit, at the time that the Lord comes for us. And we're going to have resurrection bodies, just like Jesus, when we are taken to be with him. But at any rate, this fear, therefore, the thing I want to point out is it's not a fear of losing our salvation, going to hell, anything like that. It's a fear that we may not fully enter into all that God has for us. So, we want to remember that for us, the thing that we have to be watchful over is that we don't enter into a state of unbelief. Really, you could say that unbelief is sin, and without faith, it's impossible to please God. The Lord really demands this of us. He wants us to have faith in him. Just going ahead a few pages right here in this particular book, go to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 if you want to move ahead And there's a verse there that's a very famous verse, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. And it reads as follows: "But without faith it is impossible to please him." That would be to please God. "For he that cometh to God must first believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." So if you have a hungry heart and you're diligently seeking the Lord, there's a promise here that as we look to the Lord, as we believe in him, indeed, he will reward us. So the thing that we need to beware of is this unbelief. So again, verse 1, he says, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us," that is of the New Testament, "was the gospel," or you could maybe better translate this, "the good news. For unto us was the good news preached as well as unto them of the Old Testament. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." Now that's a very, very interesting verse that we have there. Let's read that again. So it says, "For unto us was the good news preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them," and then here's the reason, "not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." So you might say that there are two classes of believers. You might say those that will hear the good news and they will simply believe, and because they receive, therefore they receive the blessings. And secondly, there are those that hear and they do not believe, and therefore they do not receive the blessings. So kind of as simple as that. Now you may say, well, now what is it, what do I have to do? What happens to me when I really believe the Lord? What happens then? Well, I would say in those who believe, there's really a leaning, as it were, of the entire personality, of the entire person on the Lord in absolute trust, absolute belief in his power, in his wisdom, and in his goodness. In other words, it's a total commitment to Jesus, to the point where he is so central in our lives and we have so much fellowship and communion with him through prayer and through study of the word, that there is no one that is more important. He's more important than husband or wife, mother or father, son or daughter, or best friend. And as we trust in the Lord and see his goodness, we find that the wellsprings of faith really seem to come forth within us. Now, obviously here in verse 3, or pardon me, verse 2, when it's talking about the fact in the Old Testament, you know, that they didn't mix the word that they heard with faith, and basically they didn't do anything about what they heard. God said, "I'm going to give you the promised land. I'm going to give you Canaan land. There's going to be no enemy that's going to be able to block you in any way. You're going to be victorious." They heard that word, but on the other hand, they did not act upon it. They didn't go forth. And so, therefore, they never did possess. You might remember from the book of James, chapter 1 and verse 22, it has a warning to people of the New Testament that's kind of similar, and it says, "Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only." So it's one thing to hear the word or know the word. It's something else to be a doer of the word and to put it into practice. And so, therefore, the warning to New Testament Christians is that we need to really mix what we hear with an active faith on our part, believing God, not doubting. See, now there's all these promises of God that we had last time. Remember, we ended the class last week and we gave about 12 different types of promises that the Lord has given in his word, all of which can be apprehended by faith. We can believe the words that are in the book, and as we believe, they do become a reality in our lives. Now, the unbelieving person, when he would see one of these promises, similar to one of the 12 that we listed last week, That would be simply 12 of the hundreds, really thousands, that could be gleaned from the word. But the unbelieving person would say, well, that's really a very beautiful saying that's there. It's a very beautiful verse in the Bible. But I'm not sure that this marvelous promise really applies to me. And so therefore they kind of cut themselves out from it. They don't become doers of the word. They simply read it and hear it, that sort of thing, but they don't act upon it. It's not mixed with faith. Now, when you talk about this mixing with faith, it's an interesting thing to me that in a certain sense, the mixing bowl can be your mouth. That's a good way of expressing your faith and to bring it to reality. The mixing bowl can be your mouth. So in other words, as you confess the scriptures, as you confess those precious promises, you do that in a heartfelt way until they simply become a part of you. And you might say until they get down from the mind area down to your spirit or to your heart. And many times it's difficult to confess the word, particularly when we haven't yet seen the manifestation of what we're believing. A person, for example, could be out of a job. All right, now the word says in Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all my needs according to his riches and glory. All right, so that's what the word says. Now, therefore, a person could speak in faith and say, you know, I know that soon the Lord is going to have employment for me that I'm seeking. Okay, now there you see you're mixing what you have read in the word in Philippians 4:19 with faith. You're confessing it. I know that it'll become a reality. And yet at the time that you say it, you may not have a job. But there's an example where you use your mouth kind of as a mixing bowl and you speak forth what's in your heart, that God really will intervene and that he will provide. But at any rate, moving on to verse 3, it says, for we who have believed do enter into rest. We who have believed. In other words, there's the key again, that believing. We who have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. So, what really you might say, now, what is the rest that is involved here again? What is the rest? It says, for we who have believed to enter into rest. Well, the rest is that God is big, and no matter what the crisis is that I might be facing or what the situation is that seems so bleak, we believe in our hearts that God is greater than this particular situation that we're facing. And we realize that we have to, rather than sweat it, we have to cast all our cares upon him. And as we do that, we enter into a rest. Now, this is said not only in Hebrews, but also in, one example would be in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7. It says, casting all your cares upon him because he cares for you. Now, the word all is there, casting all your cares upon him. Now, each one of us that's here this evening in this living room, you might just think, is there one thing that we're holding back on? Is there something that we're uptight about? And you see, if there is something that we're uptight about, then that means that we're casting maybe all our cares except one on the Lord, and yet the word says, casting all your cares upon him. Now, some people may not like that because they'll just say, well, gee, if I cast all my cares upon him, then I won't have anything more to worry about. What am I going to do? But nevertheless, this is the word, casting all our cares upon him. And the result is there's a rest that is appropriated by faith. Jesus said the same thing, you know, in the Gospels back in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. He said, come to me, all you that are heavy laden, and I will give you what? I will give you rest. You see? So the Lord has that in mind. And we need to remember that. So again, verse 3, for we who have believed do enter into rest. We're not involved in the turmoil that the unbelievers have. It says, as he said, I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. The idea there is, if could be translated as not. As I have sworn in my wrath, they, in other words, they that have not believed, shall not enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. In other words, although the rest was available to them, Canaan land was there, and the Lord has all these good things for us now, if we can only trust him and roll over all our cares upon him. There's that rest, appropriated by faith. And then he says, for he spoke in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And we get that from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2, speaks about the Lord desisting or the Lord resting. And then it says in verse 5, and in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Now, when it says this place again, it's talking about the same verse that we had last week, which was Psalm 95 and verse 11. If they shall enter into my rest, or in other words, they shall not enter into my rest. They're not going to get in there because they did not believe. He says, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter into it, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief, again, he limits a certain day. You could say limits would mean like he fixes. You can say he fixes a certain day, saying in David, now this would mean saying in the Psalms, 500 years after the time of Moses and Joshua. So it says, again, he fixes a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, in other words, after 500 years after the time of Moses, and Joshua, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. So here the author of Hebrews is reminding them that there's something that is available to them. And he says, for if Joshua, verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? So you might say that Moses brought them out of Egypt, but he did not bring them into the promised land. Joshua brought them into the land, and yet he didn't bring them really into the fullness of what God had for them. You know, if you study the Old Testament, you'll find that the Lord gave certain boundaries for the land that he was going to give to the Israelites after they went in. And he said, no one is going to be able to stop you as long as you walk with me. Wherever you put the sole of your foot, that will be yours, and there's no one that can take it away from you. So then they went in, they had battle after battle, and there was hostile nation after hostile nation that they defeated, and no one could stand against them when they were walking with the Lord. But then after, I don't know how many battles, let's say 19 battles or whatever it was, and they had all the land that they needed for themselves, there was kind of the flesh came in again, and they just were said, well, maybe we can kind of cut it here, because although the Lord has backed us up, 19 times, how do we know but for fear his hand will let us go the 20th time and we're going to get wiped out in the next battle? And so therefore they took the land that they wanted to have at that time, but they didn't really think of the future the way that they should for their posterity, and they never entered into that full rest. And they were bothered by enemies for centuries that could have been wiped out if they had only trusted God in the beginning. So therefore, with Joshua, they entered into a rest, but yet not that fullness of what the Lord had had. Now, the author of Hebrews is saying to us, okay, that's great that we've been taken out of the world, but remember, there's such a beautiful rest that the Lord has for us, no matter what the circumstances, if we can just rely upon him. There's no way that we need to be uptight. I was listening to a tape a few days ago of an individual, a man who had been in prison for a long time in a communist prison behind the Iron Curtain. He got released some time ago, but he said, you may wonder what happened to me after I was incarcerated and all by myself. But he says there was the clanging of this metal door, he says, as the dungeon door was just closed with a clang. But he says, there I was, all by myself. But he says, I knew I wasn't alone. I knew that Jesus was there. And he says, and I knew the place was sacred. It was almost as if I, as part of the bride of Christ, was in the sacred presence of the bridegroom. And there was that sacred presence in that cell between my Lord, who is the bridegroom, and I, who am a part of the bride of Christ. And he made it practically like a wedding night, in the fact that there he was in this dungeon, totally unruffled, totally unworried, just trusting and believing in God. He was in rest despite the tremendous adversity of the circumstances. Praise God. So nothing can really upset us when we're walking with the Lord. Now, so moving on in verse 9, then it says, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Now, therefore, with verses 9 and 10, there's kind of a switching of the thought. Now, there's really two senses of rest that that the author brings up here. Now, the first is that believing of the promises of God and entering into that total security of Jesus, where we're not bothered by the anxieties of the world. Now, in this new idea that he brings up here in verses 9 and 10, he says, also we are resting because we know that we have been saved, and we're not sweating out anymore these human efforts in trying to find favor with Almighty God, because we know we have found the Lord, and we know that because of Jesus we are acceptable. Therefore, what happens? We rest in our salvation. Praise the Lord for that. See, there are so many people that are around, and even though they may have some of these external securities, such as money, such as good health, such as good family relationships, or whatever area you want to say they have certain things, if they don't have the Lord inside of them, there is kind of an emptiness within them, despite all these external things, and they're not really inside at rest. And if you talk with a lot of them, they will seek this or they will seek that. I talked with some people and they were investigating this cult and that cult, and they went to this place and that place. Did it satisfy? No, it didn't. We believe that God will lead us to help some of these people try Jesus, and then they'll be satisfied. But see, those of us that have found him, there's also a rest that we have from within, because of the fact that we know we stand, you know, just beautiful in God's sight because of Jesus. So therefore, you can say, not only is there a rest from anxiety, but now here in verses 9 and 10, he talks about there also being a rest regarding my salvation. So that means that, number one, I can cease from my works, or in other words, my attempts to find favor with God, just as you can say, number two, secondly, you can say, God is resting in the work of Jesus Christ for my sins. So God is at rest because of what Jesus did with regard to my sins, and I'm at rest with regard to my standing with Almighty God. Praise the Lord for that. There's untold multitudes that don't have this security and they don't have this rest. Now, remember that this is something that comes by faith. Go back a few pages from Hebrews to Ephesians chapter 2, would you please? Go back to Ephesians chapter 2 and let's take a look for a minute at verses 8 and 9. Now, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it talks about this unmerited favor that we have. And in Ephesians 2, 8, it says, for by grace are you saved. In other words, grace is God's unmerited favor. So, for by grace are you saved through faith. In other words, we must believe in Jesus. We must believe that he is God become man. And let him become our Lord. But for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So therefore what we've done is we have believed in Jesus and received God's gift. And it's not of works, lest any man should boast. So therefore, Jesus did it all. There's a salvation that has been accomplished. We have received the gift of God. God is resting in the perfect work of Jesus, a work that is perfect and it's also completed. And therefore, God is at rest with regard to my sins. They have been paid for at Calvary, and therefore I also am going to rest. One thing that we have to remember is that even though we've come to Christ, the enemy of our salvation, Satan, he can't prevent us as free moral agents from accepting Christ. We have freely chosen him. But even after we have chosen him, he likes to harass us if possible. And what he will bring up to us, particularly those that are really seeking the Lord, is that he'll bring back mistakes that were made in our past life. And so we have to remember that we must be at rest with regard to our sins. As we're at rest not only with regard to our salvation that we are saved, but kind of a corollary of that is that we're going to rest regarding our sins. And the reason for that is that God is resting in regard to my sins. And therefore, I can't allow Satan to harass me about past mistakes and past sins. If he would, he would try to torment us in any way possible about something that happened many long years ago. So what we have to do is stand on the Word and realize that Christ's work is a finished work. And if I'm working to try to be accepted by God, then I'm not resting. And that's not good at all. So don't let the enemy ever put a guilt trip on anybody. What is of the past has been washed and cleansed in the blood. Forget it. God forgets the sin, therefore lets us forget the sin. That's entering into a rest. Now, moving on to verse 11, it says, let us therefore labor. Now, this is kind of paradoxical. He's just saying, okay, rest. And then he says, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So obviously this is kind of a paradox there, but as I said, Satan loves to see us in turmoil, and therefore he's going to challenge my rest. And I have to be very determined that I'm going to stand on the Word rather than what my natural feelings would be, what my natural reasoning would be. See, it's very difficult sometimes for us to forgive somebody. Once we pass that hurdle and we really forgive someone who's offended us, it's hard for us to forget it. And yet, when we stand on the Word, God says, not only have I forgiven you, but also I've forgotten it. So if you say, Lord, remember that sin that I committed back in 1902? The Lord says, no, I don't. No, I don't. I've forgotten about it. I've forgotten about it. See, it's so good that the natural man can't really handle it, and we have to stand on the Word. Now this isn't just my saying it, but this is the Word says this. Go a little bit further, if you would, into the book of Hebrews. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 17, just to kind of back that up a little bit. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17, we'll have this later, but just to show you that this is in the Word, and we're going to stand on the Word, not by what our natural mind tells us. In the Word it says, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. So not only are they forgiven, but also they are forgotten. Praise the name of the Lord. So therefore, when Satan tries to remind you of when you did something, when you said something, when you forgot to do something or whatever, forget it. The Lord has forgotten it. So continuing then, in verse 12, we have one of the most famous verses in all of the book of Hebrews, and it's something that we need to really meditate upon. But it says here in Hebrews 4:12, getting lined up with verse 11 again, he says, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the example of unbelief. They didn't believe the Word. So he says in verse 12, for the Word of God is living and powerful. It's living. Some of the older translations have quick, but you see, to be quick, you have to be alive. So it says, the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So this is very interesting. The word is alive. Now that means it's meaningful. See, people are searching for a meaning today. They're searching for reality. But we know that the Word of God is meaningful. It's one of the things that makes it meaningful, in addition to the fact that it fits the details of my life and gives me answers to the perplexing questions that I have. It gives me an answer to every need. But another way that the Word of God is alive is that so many prophecies that were made a couple of thousand years ago are being fulfilled right in our newspapers these days. And it makes the Word really come alive, and we know that it must be of God. We also see the Word of God is powerful. There's power in the Word. See, when you confess the Word, you're confessing what God says, and there's power in what God says. Miracles happen when people stand on the Word, and they confess not what their natural mind would think, but rather they confess what the Word says. Then we continue here in this verse 12, so the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Now that's a very thin line that we have there, dividing asunder between the soul and the spirit. The college professors say that man is a dichotomy. He is made up of body and soul. On the other hand, the Word of God says that man is not a dichotomy, but a trichotomy, made up of three parts, body and soul and spirit. And the meaning of that is that I am spirit, I have a soul, mental processes and whatever, I live in a body. So I am spirit, I possess a mind or soul, and I live in a body. But it's sometimes rather difficult to distinguish between the soul, or kind of the intellectual faculties, and the spirit or the heart. See, the real you is your spirit. The heart of something is the very central core of it. It's very difficult sometimes in our activities to distinguish between spiritual experiences and soulish experiences. There's a hard line to draw. Sometimes when we go to church, if we're not careful, we'll be kind of misled. And we'll mistake at church, for example, a soulish experience. We'll think that it's a spiritual experience, and actually it's a soulish experience. That sometimes can happen. Let me give you an example. Let's suppose that the person would choose to go to, kind of to take one extreme, a very liturgical church. So the person goes to the liturgical church, and there you will have the candles, you'll have the incense, you'll have the choir, the chant, the rustling of robes, or whatever it may be, this rather high form of liturgy. And this can be a pretty heavy experience for some people. And then when they leave, they'll say, oh, what a marvelous experience this was. I mean, I felt so close to God. It was a beautiful spiritual experience I had when I went to this church. And you see, they were all involved in these things. But it's not necessarily a spiritual experience. It could have very well been a soulish experience. Now, taking it to the other side, see, the other side of the spectrum could also be true. Let's suppose that somebody goes to maybe one of these ultra-Pentecostal churches where you would see almost the diametrical opposite. And here you have, rather than the softness and the quiet, you'd have a lot of motion. There's a lot of motion. There's a lot of emotion. There's the hand clapping. There's the foot stomping sometimes. There's the shouting. There's sometimes marching around. And it's a really getting in tune, getting excited, and expressing this in some way. Well, now this can be a very meaningful thing for many people also. And so therefore, when there is a situation like this, it can happen to people that they'll say, oh, what a marvelous spiritual experience that was. I felt so close to God. Well, I'm happy that they feel so close to God, but what they had was not necessarily a spiritual experience. It could have been merely a soulish experience. Now, the point to remember is that sometimes these things don't really reach your spirit. And unless they reach your spirit, see, unless they reach your spirit, they are not spiritual experiences. It's as simple as that. Now remember, part of the soul is the emotions, you see, the will, the feelings, the memories, all that sort of thing. Now, you can say that, I believe that this would be very, very accurate, that the only thing, now listen, this is an important thing that we're saying right now. The only thing that reaches your spirit is the Word of God. The only thing that reaches your spirit is the Word of God. Now, when your spirit has been touched by the Word of God, has been formed, as it were, by the Word of God, then you have a spiritual experience. See, there's a form of food that the trichotomy of man needs. So the body wants food. Just like, you know, you're hungry, there are those hunger pangs, you know, working, you know, and all those juices going, and, you know, and everything within you crave, you know, I want sandwich now, you know, food. The body has to be fed. And then also the soul needs its food. And so therefore, in most homes, you will find magazines around to stimulate the intellect and our thinking processes and whatever. But on the other hand, our spirit needs food, and the food that God has designed for our spirit is His Word. So as we get into the Word, as we read it, as we meditate upon it, as we ponder it, that is food for the spirit. And you could say, therefore, unless you're given at church the Word of God, you really can't have a real spiritual experience. Otherwise, these beautiful things that you think happen to you, you know, a lot of which is connected with emotion one way or another, they're relating to the soul. Now, Jesus kind of said the same thing in a different way back in Matthew. Let's turn to that for a minute. Go back in Matthew chapter 4, would you please? Way back to Matthew chapter 4, and let's look at Jesus as he was being tempted. So Matthew chapter 4. Now in Matthew chapter 4, let's start with about verse 3. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 3. It says, "And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said," this is Jesus answered and said, "It is written." Now notice, Jesus repelled the three temptations of Satan each time with the words, "It is written." Where did he go? He went right to the Word of God, and he gave a real thrust. He made a real thrust at Satan and overcame him each time. But he says, he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." So life comes to us, and man is basically spirit, by the Word of God. That is where life is. And so we have to make sure that we remember that life for the real you, life for your spirit, is contained in the Word. And so we have to be very careful that we are fed the Word. Sometimes it's amazing how people get off, you know, sometimes in churches, and they'll get off on... even kind of soulish teaching sometimes. Not always, but it does happen. But you should be alert. Have your antenna up so that you can sense, are you being fed, really, what is the Word of God? The Lord really magnifies His Word here in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 that we're reading now. "The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword." And he has ways of saying it in the Old Testament as well as the New that show the tremendous importance that he puts on his own word. Let me show you one example here. Go back to Hosea and look at Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6. Now Hosea is the first of the minor prophets. So you can find Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then Daniel. Then right after Daniel is the minor prophet Hosea. So see if you can go, please, to Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, right after Daniel. Now here, the Lord has something to say that I think is quite interesting. And he says in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." My people are destroyed. See, when we don't know our rights because of what the Word says about us, if we don't know reality because of what the world, of what the Word has to say about the world that we live in, we can be destroyed. And so here it says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And you find that these people who somehow get into these false cults that are around, whatever, they're destroyed, they're defeated because they don't know the Word. If they knew the Word, they wouldn't be involved in so much of this thing. But here this is one way of the Lord saying how precious the knowledge of Him is. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. As we get that knowledge that comes from the Word, there's going to be no destruction or destroying of us by the enemy. Then another one, if you want to go ahead from Hosea, right after Hosea is Joel, and then after Joel is Amos. And let's look at Amos chapter 8 and verse 11. So Amos chapter 8 and verse 11. Now here the Lord says, "I'm going to punish you people for certain things. You have been very hard-hearted in your attitude. You have been a stiff-necked people. I'm going to give you a punishment." And so here in Amos chapter 8 and verse 11, he says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land." You say, wow, this is pretty bad, a famine. But then the Lord qualifies it, and he says, "Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." And so he says, that's real famine. So when you see the people that are around today who, you know, are paying attention, not paying attention to the Word of God, they may not realize it, but they're in a famine state. And this is really a terrible penalty that God can impose, where there's a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. So we thank the Lord that we have our Bibles, and we want to know every book and what it has to say. But let's move ahead now. Then in verse 13, we continue, and it says in verse 13, he says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight." Not manifest. In other words, and the idea is God knows what your thoughts are. God knows the whole thing. He knows every attitude of your heart. See, it follows right from verse 12. It's not a new thought, really. Verse 12 again says, "For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit," and he says, "and of the joints and marrow, and is a," listen, "a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." In other words, the Word reveals so many times what really is within your heart and spirit. And he says, so therefore, the conclusion of this would be, "Neither therefore is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." So, seeing then, now with verse 13, that's kind of the end of that parenthesis. Now there's a parenthesis that started in last chapter, and it was saying that the people did not enter into their rest because of unbelief. Now we in the New Testament have also to be careful that because of unbelief we don't enter into that full rest that the Lord has. We are going to be troubled by anxieties unless we have that faith level, that belief level to enter into the rest of the Lord, and there's no way that we're going to be concerned about our past sins. God has forgiven them, God has forgotten them, therefore we need to do the same. But it takes faith to do this. Okay, now, he's finished talking really about this idea of unbelief, and we have to be very careful, he's saying, about having unbelief in our hearts. And now he turns his focus in chapter 14 back again to Jesus, who is the not the servant as Moses was, but Jesus who is the Son and the Heir. And he starts talking about Jesus really who is our high priest. So he says in verse 14, he says, seeing then, with the parenthesis being closed, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, not the servant of God like Moses was, but Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Or maybe you could say hold fast our confession. In other words, we have confessed in the Lord and we believe in him. And then he says, verse 15, for we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like us, like as we are, yet without sin. So therefore, God wouldn't know what it would be like to have a nail driven through his hand, but yet God become man, who is Jesus, understands the pain that is involved, the pain of rejection, any type of human pain that that people have had. Jesus has in all probability gone through this. And so therefore he's perfect for a high priest because he knows what it's like. He has been through it. And so in verse 16 it says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Now boldly here is the strong word. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. There's some people that will come before God and they'll come in kind of a, you know, an apologetic fashion. Lord, I know that I'm just like a nobody and I just hate to kind of bother you and I'm cowering in your presence. But that isn't what the Word of God says. See, the natural man would indicate that, but the Word of God says, let's come boldly right to the very throne of grace. Now, why do we come boldly? First of all, because of Jesus. Because of Jesus, we come boldly. And he's our high priest. He intercedes for us. He knows our frame. And he knows we are but dust. And this, another reason that we can come before the throne of God with boldness is not only because of Jesus, but you might say a corollary that would follow from that. And that is that because Jesus is our righteousness, our standing with God is secure. See, we don't cower and we don't tremble before those people with whom we're totally at rest. We feel totally secure. We feel totally accepted. Now, according to the Word of God, we're totally accepted by the Father because of what Jesus did. In other words, Jesus became our righteousness, and therefore my standing with God is secure. Therefore, I can stand in the presence of God as though I have never sinned. Isn't that beautiful? Thanks to Jesus, I can stand in the presence of God as though I had never sinned. Okay, now look at if I'm clean like that and the Word says that I am, what need is there to fear God? You see, the Lord hates sin, but I'm not a sinner. I'm clean. I'm washed thanks to Jesus. Now, let me show you. This is, I'm emphasizing here in this last verse that we have now before we close, the idea of going boldly and not being at all in fear, really. We need to know that the Lord is our Father and that we're totally acceptable. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, would you please? 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. 1 Corinthians 1, 30. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, I want to show you a few verses here that really indicate how Jesus is our righteousness, and therefore God will receive us as he would receive Jesus. Therefore we boldly can come to the throne. So here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30 it says, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So there we have it, right in black and white. So, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness. So Jesus is our righteousness. Now moving a little bit ahead in the scriptures is another beautiful verse that shows how we are so righteous and acceptable. And this is in, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Now that's that famous verse that has to do with the divine exchange, where we have given Jesus our sins, he has given us his righteousness. So it says, "For he, God the Father, hath made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So what's the result of that? That means that we boldly can come into the throne of grace, boldly. Now another beautiful verse that shows how we are righteous before God is in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21. You want to move ahead a little bit to Colossians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and then Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21. This is really beautiful. Two verses, verses 21 and 22. So Colossians 1, verse 21 and 22. And it says, "And you that were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." The reconciliation has already taken place. And then verse 22, "He hath reconciled in the body of his flesh through death." And here's the part that I want to point out. So Colossians 1:22, the second half, "to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." And when it says unreprovable, that means just beyond reproach. Now it may not be in the sight of men, but in God's eyes, that's how we are. So let's read that again, verse 22. "So in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy," praise God, "unblameable," there's no blame that can be placed upon my shoulders, "unreprovable," in other words, just beyond reproach, totally clean, totally pure, totally white in God's eyes. So therefore, of course we can go boldly to the throne of God because of what Jesus has done for us. We can go without condemnation, and we can also go without a spiritual inferiority complex. See, now there are a lot of Christians who feel that they know the word that really don't, and we know that they really don't understand this concept because they're always asking other people really to pray for them. And there's nothing really wrong with that in praying together, but sometimes the idea is that they feel that their own prayers are not really going to be heard. And this, I don't think, mirrors with what the Bible teaches. You see, I don't need anybody to do my praying for me for the simple reason that I have as direct access as any other believer on the face of the earth. In other words, I am clothed with the gift of righteousness, and so therefore I get right in, whether it be the Pope or whether it would be Billy Graham or whether it would be some famous evangelist. The thing is, I am clothed with the same gift, and God will hear me just as quickly as he would hear the other individual. There are some that have learned to take advantage a little more of what they have, but we have to remember that the Father hears me just as quickly as the other fellow. And we're both clothed with the same gift, the gift of righteousness, and therefore when we pray and we understand that we have that direct access and we know that we're speaking to God, we know that we're on good terms with him, we know that he loves us, and we know that he loves us as he loves his son Jesus, then it's so much easier for us to have the faith level to have what we request of him answered. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let's stand, please. We'll conclude with an opportunity for anyone that might be here this evening that doesn't know the Lord, or for someone that might be listening to the tape someplace, to really receive Jesus into his or her heart. And the new birth experience can then immediately take place when there's that open heart that wants to receive Jesus. So you might say these words after me. Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I need you.
I open the door of my life.
I open the door of my life.
And I receive you.
And I receive you.
As my Savior.
As my Savior.
And my Lord.
And my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person. That you want me to be.
That you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord.